Well, good morning and welcome to Grace. I'm Pastor Ryan. Today we're going to examine the part two of living in the light of our fellowship with God. Again, we're going to see John's examination of those who have abandoned the family of God with their own self-affirmed acknowledgments of God while denying the substance of obedience to God that is seen in his command to love one another. Thanks for listening today as we examine the most difficult command found in the scriptures, learning to love one another. Okay, you guys ready? Toughest command there is. I'm going to give you two sermons. I'm going to give you a short one and then a longer one. So here's the short one. You ready? Love each other. Okay, let's pray. Amen. That's it. That's the whole sermon. Shortest sermon ever. But I want you to know, as far as I can tell, that's the hardest there is. I really, truly believe it is. And you might be thinking here of all the other commands there are, right? I put pretty high on the list, love your enemies, turn the other cheek. How do you like that one, right? Here's the difference. The difference is you don't need to go to church with your enemies. They don't belong to the same family, right? Loving your enemies can be something that happens out in the world. Loving your enemies can be something that you do, at work or in and through the highways and the byways. That's fine. And you need to do that. The Bible teaches us. It is of God's design for humans that we learn a selflessness of our love. But do you know what the hardest one is? It's loving your own family. Because you got to live with them. Right? You got to see them again. That's the hard one. Shortest message you've ever heard. Love each other. There it is. That's the whole thing. Now, there is a lot of complexity involved as to why that is so essential for us, as to the warnings that you and I need to watch for that keep us from mistaking that, and even what might be a tantamount confusion amongst God's people, thinking that it is by the virtue of our ability to obey that we're accepted by God. I want to clear all that up as much as I can this morning. And so that's sermon number two. You ready? Say amen if you're ready for that one. Okay, thanks guys. Good. I was thinking of this one, reminded of when I coached football for 7th and 8th grade. I was the offensive coordinator and I got my clipboard off of the shelf and I was looking over some of these plays again. I knew there were some teams where the disposition of the coaches, we only need 3 plays. That's it. If they can't stop us on 3 plays, that's all we're doing. And I'm not that coach. I am like, let's throw the kitchen sink at them. That's what I am. I want to try everything. And so I got this super complicated set of plays. And I can remember early on, thankfully, I had my son as the quarterback, so I could, really instill all the information into his little brain. But there were some kids that didn't really want to learn. They didn't. And early on in the practice, do you know what they stopped doing? They stopped coming to practice. Right? So when the coach would give the information, this is how to do it, they either didn't like it, they either didn't understand it, or one of the things that I was a little surprised by, they didn't really like their teammates. You know what I'm talking about? Like, kids can be like this. And so as long as you stayed on the team, as long as you were with me, right, you might not get it right away, but you're going to get it eventually, right? You might even misunderstand it and want to disagree with a little bit, but if you stick with the team, it will soon make sense for the design of the play. But if you want to be done and put it all aside forever, yeah, all you got to do is quit. And at that point, there is no authority the coach has over you. You are free to do whatever you want to do. And I think this is probably one of the best metaphors for the church. I mean, look at these dudes, right? They're them some tough little dudes, right? 7th and 8th grade. And very diverse, right? All of them coming with different dispositions and backgrounds. Of course, I got some of my favorites up there who really sought to please the coach and do the best they can. But when you're talking about an offense, I want to offer to you, I think there's 3 essential things that you need. The first is that the design of the offense comes from a single authority. You with me on that? You understand what I mean? You can only have one person who's in charge. Imagine if everybody on the field just did what they wanted to do. Right? How's that going to go? Ain't going to work. So the only way this works is if there is one authority. Second, you need to also have a diversity that's following a design, right? Not everybody gets to be quarterback. Not everybody gets the ball handed off to them. Not everybody gets to go out for a pass, right? We need some people to block. We need some people to just sacrifice and get in the way in order for this thing to work properly. And so there's a design, and I can remember one play in particular. It was called a sweep. It's a pretty classic sweep where we would pull the tight end off of the right. He'd run over in motion to the left. Now, if you're on the defense, by the way, I'm going to teach some football here. You guys good with that? Let's get it out of the way, okay? So they runs over in motion on the left, and the defense sees this happen. They see this shift that for them is moving towards the right, and so everybody adjusts to the right. And then on a sweep, the quarterback gets the ball, and the tailback and fullback move as blockers, and the quarterback runs as far as he can around to the sideline, and the play goes all the way over to the right, all the way over to the right. Now, I had some players that liked this play, others that really didn't. Here's the thing that we would do, though. We'd run it twice in a row. We'd run it twice in a row, and so that defense would start to pick up on that, because not all these 7th and 8th grade teams have a guy going in motion. I mean, it's kind of like a clue. Hey, look what they're doing. They're going to the right. But on the third time, we'd push him out to the right, and the quarterback would plant. And this time, the tailback didn't go as a blocker. This time, the tailback went way off to the left. And the quarterback would turn while the whole defense is running to the sideline, and he'd throw across the other side of the field to a guy who's wide open. Wide open. Now, the only way, listen now, the only way that worked is if everybody did what they needed to do. You guys understand? You get it? Everyone has a role to play in order for us to outsmart the enemy, the defense. So you need to have one single authority who designs the whole thing together and shows and displays this is how you do it. This is what it's supposed to look like. I can remember having to take some of the kids and actually like hook my arm to them. No, go like this. Run like this. Run right there, because they're running it the wrong way. And I'd have to show them again and show them again. But yeah, if you stuck on the team, you would get it eventually. The third thing that we needed is a functional cohesion. So you need the diversity. Everybody has their own role to play, right? But we need everybody to play as one. We need the whole thing to happen together. I believe for you and I, this is a perfect metaphor for the church. That you and I have a single authority. Although each of us wants to be in charge. Each of us would rather do it our way. The Bible says that there is one head of the body. Help me out. His name is Jesus. That's right. And the Bible tells us that there is a diversity, an expression of God's Spirit here on this Pentecost Sunday, that God gives us his Spirit to show us and to lead us and to be that coach of design, teaching you and reminding you of everything that Jesus taught. And then the hardest of all, we need functional unity. And again, this would be easier if it was just love your enemies, because you could love your enemy, right? You could go the extra mile. You could turn the other cheek. You could carry a cloak, right? Or offer your jacket, right? You could do those things for someone you're never going to see again. But what do you do with the people who you have to see over and over and over and live with them? That's the hard part, loving one another in God's family. For this, we're going to be in the book of 1 John. Let me invite you to turn there. Again, the theme that we're studying is obedience. We're on our phase two of what does it mean to be in the light. You'll remember part one of that message was confession. That confession is God's mechanism of design that you and I would turn from sin and learn to see things his way, thereby walking with him in the light. Today's part two for that. Today is also learning to walk in the light. And I got to tell you, folks, it's an essential message. This isn't a take it or leave it kind of message. This is a, we all got to get on the same page with this message. If you're turning there to 1 John, we're going to start in chapter 2. As you do, let me just remind you of some of the background here. That John's letter, the whole thing is designed to equip Christians onto an assurance of eternal life that is evidenced by their fellowship in the church. Every installment that you and I receive from this book rests on this theme. When John writes, this is his goal. This is his expectation. He doesn't want Christians out there wondering, gee, I don't know if I'm really saved. I don't even know if I really have eternal life. No, John's like, let me make it clear to you. I want to give you assurance that you know without a doubt I belong to God. I belong to the family of God. And John doesn't want this to just be something that you work hard to think about. Like, hey, all right, trick yourself into thinking this. No, he says, I want this to be something that you can actually see. It's evidenced. Now, there's a lot of different ways our world today makes up versions of evidencing religion or faith. Everything from the rituals of some denominations to a complete redefining according to the worldly views of what they think it means to be religious. We're not interested in any of those, at least here in 1 John. The one that John is going to be most interested in is the church, the family of God. I may have mentioned this last week. I have to just give it at the beginning again today that we live in a different style of world than John did back then. There was a lot of persecution, first of all, going on in John's day. And so there was a temptation to leave the church, to redefine it, come up with some other version of expression of religion and who God might be that will keep you out of persecution. Or a temptation that follows after the standards of the world where you kind of climb the corporate ladder, so to speak. And so in John's day, the false teaching of Gnosticism, this idea that you need this special knowledge to know more about God, is the thing that people were concerned of. And John's like, that's not it. How do I know with confidence that I belong to God? And John, in a nutshell, is going to say, because you actually love each other. You do the thing that Jesus commanded, and it's expressed in the church. Now, that's what you and I have committed ourselves to do, whether or not you knew that when you walked in today. That's it. That's the thing. We practice this. And for some of us, it really needs to be a decision of the will to do it. In fact, I would probably submit to say for all of us at some point, it's not going to be easy to love each other. No amens on that? Not going to be easy to love each other. Amen. However, you need to. You still need to. And we're going to see a few ways in which John helps us to see how we can do that. Answering this question, what does it mean to be a Christian? So I've got you there, right? We're ready to go. 1 John chapter 2. As we work through the observations, this is the last thing I'm going to say, and then we'll read it. I want you to see them as like links in a chain. Okay? So we're gonna build upon what we're observing. And the reason why that is critical is because if you break the chain at any point, what happens to the load? She's done, right? She's gone, right? So everything that we look at this morning in terms of observations is going to build like a chain link upon what comes previous to it. And so I just want to give you that as a heads up. Okay, John writes, 1 John chapter 2, starting in verse 3. We know that we have come to know him if we obey his commands. The man who says, I know him, but doesn't do what he commands, is a liar. And the truth is not in him. But anyone who obeys his word, God's love is truly made complete in him. This is how we know that we're in him. Whoever claims to live in him must walk as Jesus did. Dear friends, I'm not writing you a new command, but an old one, which you have had since the beginning. This old command is the message that you have heard. Yet I am writing you a new command. Its truth is seen in him and you. Because the darkness is passing. And the true light is already shining. Anyone who claims to be in the light but hates his brother is still in the darkness. Whoever loves his brother lives in the light, and there is nothing in him to make him stumble. But whoever hates his brother is in the darkness and walks around in the darkness. He doesn't know where he's going because the darkness has blinded him. Okay, I want us to begin here. As we're looking at this section, I'm going to show you in a minute here how the structure of the text also leads us to John's main point. But it's pretty obvious to find that his central concern, John's main concern, is for the assurance of eternal life. Remember that? That's the purpose of his letter. Here's how we can give you assurance that you have eternal life. And do you know how we're going to do that? By knowing God. So if you just start with me again in verse 3, we know that we have come to know him. Whew, that's it. That's what I'm concerned about, knowing God. All right, now this was a problem in John's day because of, again, the false teaching of Gnosticism. There was an emphasis within the church gatherings no longer of knowing God, but knowing about God. They were teaching the secret knowledge that you got to get that teaches you about who God is in the metaphysical realm, and that it is your intellectual assent to that knowledge that saves you. And John's like, that ain't it. It doesn't matter if you know about God. What matters? If you know God. Yeah, if you know God. I want you to see how the Apostle Paul talks about this. This is Philippians 3. This is in the section where he's bragging about confidence in his flesh. He's right. He says that I circumcised on the eighth day, people of Israel, tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews. In regards to the law, a Pharisee. As for zeal, persecuting the church. As for righteousness based upon the law, faultless. Look, the Apostle Paul had a better resume than you. The Apostle Paul had religiosity and knowledge better than any of us. He had it all to merit himself. But look what he says. Whatever were gains to me, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. What's more, I consider everything of loss because of the surpassing worth of what? Do you see it? Knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. That's what matters more than anything. It wasn't his accomplishments, it wasn't his resume, it wasn't the intellectual assent that he had for insight. It was knowing him. Now, I want to make sure again that you guys hear exactly the point that John wants to make in his epistle. It's not knowing about, it's knowing. I had a favorite football player when I was growing up watching the Packers. No booze on that? Okay. Watching the Packers, Sterling Sharp. Some of you Lions fans know who Sterling Sharp is. Do you remember the game? This was years ago. I remember watching this where Sterling Sharp caught it, end zone, Favre drops back, drops this pass. He catches it, and there's a Lions defender who's catching up to him. And Sterling Sharp, he's not going to cross the end zone. He's just going to put the ball across the line. Do you remember what the Lions defensive player did? Knocked the ball out of his hand before he crossed the line. And Sharp had to gather it up, and then he crosses the line, and then he's standing there, and the camera's right on him, and he's looking all foolish. I remember watching that. I think my mom really liked Sterling Sharp, right? He had a pretty smile. I didn't like him so much for his smile, but like I wanted to be like him, so I like memorized stats, right? I knew a lot about him. Now imagine if I opened the door one day and there was Sterling Sharp. Can you imagine that? Think with me, who is your athlete, right? Can you imagine if you actually were to meet them? That'd be very different, right? Knowing them, getting to know them, to me that would be very scary. I would prefer just to know about him rather than actually meet him. You guys see the danger within the church? It's a lot easier, a lot more comfortable to stay the Lord of your own life and just know a lot of verses. I met people like this. I know a lot of scripture. I know a lot about God. Yeah, but that don't matter. Do you know him? Because if you know him, it changes everything. I remember before I really knew Emily, when I was just dating her, one of the very first dates we went on, I wanted to surprise her by ordering lunch for her because there was this little kind of hole-in-the-wall shop that made the best cheeseburgers. I think I've told you this before, right? The kind of cheeseburgers that drip down your hand. I mean, just amazing. And so I ordered two cheeseburgers just loaded with everything. I mean, you got bacon, lettuce, tomatoes, and pickles, and onions, and it was, I mean, awesome. Mayonnaise squeezing out. You guys know the kind I'm talking about here, right? Messy burgers. I ordered two of them, and I had them ready. Like, I was so romantic. I had it all ready to go right there. We showed up, two burgers. I give her burger. She takes one look at it and says, "Can I order something else?" I have spent the last 20 years learning what it is my wife likes and does not like. We were at Panera Bread this past week, and I had what is probably the best sandwich I ever had. It was like a ham and cheese. They got it on croissant bread. You guys getting hungry right now? Because this was amazing. This was amazing. Might be the best sandwich I ever had. I took a bite of this thing. I said, "Emily, you got to try this. It's ham and cheese." And they got this dressing over it. And as soon as she took it, I was like, "Oh, man, she's going to hate it." And she goes, "Ugh. Ugh. This is the worst after what? How did I know? How did I know that was what was going to happen?" Because I just don't know. I just don't know things about her. I know her. You get it? I know her. Look, Paul doubles down on this. He says it again right down here. I want to know Christ. Not know about him. Look at the characterization of that knowledge. The power of his resurrection. Participation in his sufferings. You want to sign up for that? Hey, if you were to know Jesus, then yeah, that's a thing that I want. Because the thing that matters most of all for the assurance of your salvation is not knowing about God. It's knowing God. All right, that's where John starts. Now, here's the next link in the chain. Knowing God, then, is evidenced by obeying God. Verse 3, we know that we have come to know him if we obey. Whew. Okay, this is where it gets hard. Because look what you have in verse 4. You got this dude that's like, "I know him. Totally know him, right? But you do not do what he commands." Why? Because it's hard. That's why. Because I would rather be the one who's in charge. That's why. Don't ask me to try to get along with people. I'll do it my way instead. Yeah. Okay. Well, stop pretending like you know him. You're going around saying you know God, but you don't obey God. It's a great passage in Luke's gospel. I think it's Luke 7. Jesus is saying to the crowds, "Why do you guys call me Lord, Lord, but you don't do what I say?" Like, I'm thinking of that Princess Bride line. That word does not mean what I think you think it means. You call me Lord, well then live like it, bro. Like, you're not living like it. Stop calling me Lord and just do whatever you want. Or actually obey me. This is a tough passage. This is Matthew 7. Jesus says, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven." But watch this. "Only the one who does the will of my Father who's in heaven. Many will say to me on that day, 'Lord, Lord,'" there they are saying it again, "'did we not prophesy in your name, and in your name drive out demons, and in your name perform many miracles?'" Like, there's your list. "God, I went to church. I gave to the church. I tithed, right? I was there when it was open." What does Jesus say? Look at the response here. "I will tell them plainly," what? "I never knew you." That's the issue. Remember, it's knowing God. Jesus already has it right there. So you can see back up here at the top. Here's their list of things that they think they're doing. Prophesying, driving out demons, perform. Pretty good list, isn't it? You want to put that on your spiritual resume? Yeah, that looks good. But what they really needed to do was the will of my Father who is in heaven. And the only way they're going to know how to do that is if they know him. Not know about him, but actually know him. So if you guys are with me, this is still the next link in the chain, right? Knowing God is evidenced by obeying God. All right, thirdly, obeying God's command requires something. It requires a revered relationship. This is a critical idea here in our text. If you look with me back into verses 5, but primarily 6, the end of 5 says, "This is how we know that we are in him. Whoever claims to live in him must walk as Jesus did." I want to give some clarity to this one, because how are you doing on that one, by the way? You walking as Jesus did? And, you know, I would imagine in our more modern Western mindset, every one of us is like, stop asking me that question. Because no, and I think that may be because we misunderstand John. So let me just see if I can clear this up for a second. John does not mean perfection. That would be crazy and an impossibility. In fact, it would for you and I lead to legalism, which would erase the need for the gospel, right? Imagine if what John was saying was, you must be perfect, right? Isn't that what it says? Everybody who claims to live in him must walk as Jesus did. If he was saying be perfect, well, at this point, you're back to following the law. And what does the law produce for you and I? Thank you. Yeah, because you can't do it. Right? The law in your life will bring ultimately death, but it will bring a deception into your mind where you self-deceive, thinking that you are right, when all along the law exists to show you you're wrong, not to be out there as though something that you as a sinner by nature can achieve. And so this doesn't mean perfection. Instead, it means perception. Anyone who claims to live in him must revere Jesus. You must perceive Jesus. You must look to Jesus as your model. That's what he means. Doesn't mean perfection. He means I'm looking after Jesus as my model. That's what God has given me to show me how I am supposed to live. I want to break this down for you somewhat in the structure. And so here's our entire passage. You can see that there are three sections that show up in the middle. Each one begins with this same line. Whoever claims, whoever claims, whoever claims. Those are, just like we saw last week, the three main phrases that John is going to be wrestling with. You will also maybe notice it starts out on either end with a parallel of knowledge. So it starts with, we know we've come to know him, and it ends with, they don't know where they're going. All right, so we see this book-ended concept of knowledge. The next two sections, interior, all have that same initial claim with a contrastive conjunction. We claim, but that happens here and that happens here. And all of this, again, this is called a chiastic structure in the literature of Greek writing, and the emphasis of the apostle that's pointing to the middle. And here's what we have in the middle. This is how we know that we are in him. Whoever claims to live in him must walk or must live as Jesus. Not meaning perfection, but following. I'm following after Jesus. That's what it means to walk in the light. That's what it means to really and truly know God. And so here, you guys with me on the chain? Central concern is knowing God. Knowing God is evidenced by obedience. And obedience to his command requires revering Jesus. I look to Jesus and I elevate him in my life. He is exalted in my heart. And I have that in a relationship style with him. Does this make sense? You guys get what I'm aiming for here? This is what John's trying to level up for you and I today. All right, one last critical link in the chain. What is the command? Here you go. This is it. We already kind of covered it in the short message, right? The command of God is loving his family. The command of God is loving his family. If you take a look with me in verse 5, if anyone obeys his word, God's love is truly made complete in him. So notice he's focusing on love again. I don't like the NIV translation as much as this is the Net Bible translation. It says, whoever obeys his word truly in this person, the love of God has been perfected. So the love of God, it's like a little seed planted in you. And when you obey him, it's like that seed grows and begins to produce fruit. And what does that fruit look like? It looks like loving his family. Now, at this point, you and I might, and probably rightly so, have to pay attention to what does he mean by this new command? So this is exactly what John explains here. He says in verse 7, I'm not writing you a new command. There is an old command. You guys know the main command? It's kind of cool that you get to be part of this faith, isn't it? Like Christianity, all about love. I'm grateful. Like that is the defining characteristic of our Christian faith. It's all about love. And you can go all the way back to the beginning and you'll see that's been the theme from the start of it all. Back in the garden, through the law, from the time of the prophets up until Jesus, it's always been about love. And this was the command. You know it. Love your neighbor as what? That's it. Every single religion on earth has a different form of this version of this, showing that it is a universal design of God for humanity. The golden rule. Do unto others as you want them to do unto you. Yeah. Every religion has a version of that. Christianity is the only one that actually gets it correct. Same idea here. Love your neighbor as yourself. I just want to show you in the New Testament how this becomes something that the apostles also continually lead on in their teaching. James calls it the royal law found in Scripture. Love your neighbor as yourself. Do that and you're doing everything right. Paul in Romans 13, he lists the commandments. No adultery, no murder, don't steal, don't covet. Whatever other command there may be, it's all summed up in one. Awesome. Just do this one and you won't do any of that other rubbish. What's the one thing I need to do? I need to love my neighbor as myself. It says similar in Galatians 5. This is probably the most succinct one. The entire law is fulfilled in this one commandment. Love your neighbor as yourself. John tells us in verse 7, dear friends, I'm not writing you a new one. You've had this from the beginning. Okay. All right. You guys with me? We're looking at the old command right now. What is it? Love your neighbor as... Okay. Good. But then John says, actually, I am writing you a new command. You've had that old one from the beginning. There's something new now that has happened with the resurrection of Jesus, with Pentecost, with the coming of the Spirit for the birth of the church. This is new. And so John is going to take this very large umbrella command, love your neighbor. And John's going to say, let me just specify that really succinctly and aim with clarity for a key aspect of your assurance of eternal life. The new command is that you love your brother as Jesus commanded. That's the new command. You need to love your brother. Loving my neighbor, no problem. Loving my enemy, a little bit harder, but I can do it. But love my brother? I got to live with my brother, yo. That's not easy. You heard it this morning, right? The first two brothers ever. First two brothers ever. Both of them wanting to love God, right? Cain and little baby brother Abel. They're both bringing their sacrifices. Yeah, and Cain's just not doing it with his heart. He's not doing it to put God first. Abel is, and God comes to Cain because Cain got dejected. It's not received because it wasn't given in the right way. And God's like, I can see that you're having a hard time with this. I can also see sin is right there. Sin wants to control you. Anybody with me on that in your life? Your relationship with your brother? Sin ever want to control you? And God even tells him, son, this is what I want you to do. You got to learn to master sin or it will control you. It will rule over you. In the very next verse, the two brothers go out into the field. Does Cain listen to God? No. kills his brother. John is like, the church needs to know this. This is the new command. Yeah, love your neighbor. All on board with that. You got to do that. Love your enemy. Hard. You got to do that too. But here's the hardest of all. We got to learn how to love each other. I want you to see how it shows up just later. And we're going to study this when we get to it in chapter 4. John writes, whoever claims to love God yet hates his brother or sister is a liar. For whoever does not love their brother and sister whom they have seen cannot love God whom they've not seen. And he has given us this command. Here it is. Anyone who loves God, he might say right now in chapter 2, anyone who knows God, right? Because remember, we're talking about the knowledge of God, must also love their brother and sister. I skipped sister on here. Please insert that in, right? So it's the same thing. It's the family of God is what it is. You need to love the family of God, your brothers and sisters, and you need to do it as Jesus models for us. Now, just to wrap up the text before we get into our conclusions, there's a few warnings that he gives us. So in verses 9 through 11, you have some warnings. I'm just going to put them up here real quick so that you see them. Lingering hatred, right? Anybody claims to be in the light but hates his brother? If you have hatred that is lingering on in your heart, you need to know that is the characterization of the unsaved, the unredeemed, the world. That is not what a Christian is supposed to look like. John is going to write later in chapter 3. He's going to be like, hey, don't be surprised if the world hates. Because that's what the world does. That's not what we do. That's what the world does. And if you have lingering hatred in your heart, you're not looking like a child of God. You're looking like the world. You're going to see this next Sunday. Chris is going to bring you the message that shows what it means to know the Father, to know God the Father, and how that is contrasted with the love that comes from the world. I want you to see that lingering hatred is a characterization not of the Christian, but the unredeemed. Additionally, hatred isn't just active anger. And some of us might be like, I don't hate anybody. Because you're not angry with anybody? It actually is a little worse than that. It's not just active anger. It's also passive refusal to love. If this is you, if this more characterizes your life, someone else will take care of it. I don't have to do it. Not my problem. Who you think I am, my brother's keeper? Right? Do you see it? That is hatred in God's eyes. And so you see this right here. Whoever loves his brother lives in the light, and there is nothing in him to make him stumble. But whoever hates his brother is in the darkness. Meaning, it is an absence of love. It's the same thing as hatred. And then this last warning, hatred is a darkness that will blind you, leads to stumbling. Right? That's what the text just said here. If you're in the light, you won't stumble. But if you have hatred in your heart because of an act of lack of love, yeah, you will stumble. I feel like this is somewhat metaphorical, but let's just make it real. You're going to mess up in your Christian walk. You're going to be making a bunch of mistakes in your life. That's what it means to stumble. And you will have no confidence for eternal life. Look with me at the end of verse 11. He says, he doesn't know where he's going because the darkness has blinded him. He doesn't know where he's going. I think, is it Manfred Mann? Blinded by the darkness. You guys know the song, right? You're not blinded by light here. You're blinded by what? You're blinded by darkness. And so you don't know where you're going. Oh, I don't know if you're with me, but that sounds terrible. That sounds terrible. I think my biggest fear, right? Driving in a big city and the GPS goes off. Uh-oh. Ask Emily. She knows me. My stress level out of 10. Driving in the city. I don't like it at all, right? Especially if I don't know where I'm going. What about your Christian life? Do you know the thing that will move you to that point? It's hatred in your heart. I want you to see these as warnings that John provides. All right, so one main conclusion that then deals with implication. Here it is. To obey God means you believe in Jesus and love your brother. You believe in Jesus and you love your brother. This is what John says in chapter 3. Dear friends, if our hearts do not condemn us, we have confidence before God and receive from him anything we ask because we keep his commands and we do what pleases him. Do you see the assurance? Do you see the confidence? Followed with obedience. And this is his command. All right, tell me what it is. What's the thing that you want me to do, God? To believe in the name of his son, Jesus Christ, and to love one another as he has commanded us. You might think that this is a dual command. It is not. This "and" right here is not listing two things. Now, make sure you hear this now. God is not commanding you to do two things. He's not saying, believe in Jesus, and when you get around to it, you'll love your brother, right? No, that is not it at all. This is one thing. If you believe in Jesus, it will be evidenced by loving your brother. That's one command, not two. And so I go back again to this conclusion. To obey God means I believe in Jesus and I love my brother and my sister, which by implication means if I don't love my brother and my sister, I don't truly believe in Jesus and I do not know God. I'm wanting this to hit you as lovingly harsh as possible because we need to take a warning on this one. If you're going around saying, I know God, I believe in Jesus, but you are unwilling to obey when it comes to loving the family of God, the Bible says you're a liar. I'm not saying that. The Bible's saying that. You guys with me? Everybody hear this as clearly? With love, will it hit you a little bit hard? Hardest command there is. I gotta love everybody? You mean I gotta love everybody? How in the world? I can't do this. And so I thought through some what will become future explanations in the book of 1 John, but for right now they might be your objections. So how about this one? You might be sitting here reading this saying, well, what if I hate my brother? Does that mean I'm not saved? Show of hands, you've hated somebody. Show of hands, you've hated someone. All right, anyone honest? I never hate anybody. I love everybody. Liar. All right. You've all at some point hated somebody, right? Does that mean you've lost your salvation? Here's my answer to you on that. Number one, we Westerners have to be careful how much we are just so black and white, saved, unsaved, saved, unsaved. That's not how John is going to use the concept. For John, it's do you have eternal life? Are you experiencing eternal life right now? And yes, of course, we believe, the Bible teaches, you're saved, you're saved. That is not something that is an exchange based upon your sin. But that's not really what John is aiming at here. It's the idea of, is eternal life the characterization of your salvation? You do need to obey, but only a saved person won't keep on hating. Are you going to hate somebody? Yeah, probably. You're a sinful human. You live in a broken world. We harm each other. So at some point, will you hate somebody? Probably, but a truly saved person will characterize their life by eternal life and will not, cannot keep on hating. All right, then you might also object by saying, well, does love, because Jesus is telling me to love, right? That's the command. Does that mean I just got to let them get away with it then? What they did was wrong. Should I let them just walk all over me? That's what you're telling me? And at this point, this gets a little bit harder because the answer is ultimately nobody was mistreated more than Jesus. You guys with me on that? Nobody was harmed more than Jesus. Greatest evil ever, the murder of the perfect Son of God. And Jesus, while they're nailing him to the cross, says what? Father, forgive them. Did they deserve it? Nope. They deserved themselves to get nailed to a cross, right? Jesus could call down legions of angels. So what does Jesus model for you and I? Look, you might not like the design of the play. Stay on the team, though. You're going to figure it out eventually because the coach is telling you, hey, I forgave. I forgave. And you can too. I do, however, want you to know that when it comes to injustices that have been done with us, done to us, that it requires the application of wisdom to know how those consequences get meted out. So there is no one, hear me now, there's no just one right answer. Yeah, let them walk all over me. Let them get away with it. That's what the pastor said. I guess that's what I got to do. No, that's not the answer. The answer is yes, forgive. But then based upon that circumstance, there will be consequences. And it requires wisdom to know what those consequences look like. So there's not any one right answer other than if Jesus can forgive, you need to forgive as well. Well, your objection might be this then. Well, what if they're not my brother or sister? Can I hate them then? And my answer to you would be, stop looking for reasons to hate them. No, you can't hate anybody. You guys with me on that? Even if they're not your brother or sister, that doesn't mean you get to hate them now. However, listen close, even according to Jesus and the Apostle Paul and John, your relationship with those who are not part of the family of God will look different. You can't hate them. You understand? You can't hate them. And we could really spend all morning long into afternoon looking at all the different ways of the complexity that God teaches us to love people who are hard to love. But just know, at least for this, if they are not part of God's family, then yes, your relationship with them will look different than the way it's supposed to look inside of the family of God. Okay, I think with those objections, hopefully I have convinced you so that you're like, all right, I believe you. How do I do this then? You guys with me on that? Do you need to love your brother? Yes or no? Yes. All right. How do we do this? I want to offer you three ways. Number one, love your Christian brothers and sisters out of reverence for Jesus. Back in verse 6, anyone who claims to live in him must walk as Jesus did. That means I'm using him as my model. I'm looking to him. I'm revering him. I'm elevating him. I'm exalting him. The first how is by doing it out of reverence. Here's what this would look like in your life. Maybe you're a little bit like me and it's hard for you to love your brothers because you struggle with patience. Anyone else? I'm just hard for me to be patient sometimes. And what I don't need to do is just muster up more patience. That's not the answer. The answer is not looking at that person, but that person. Do you see the difference? If you think, all right, I lack patience. I just need more patience. So I'm just going to work harder. You will fail. It won't work. The way this works is by revering Jesus, exalting Jesus. Same is true if you're kind of a judgy Christian. Any judgy Christians? Anyone willing to admit you're a judgy Christian? Thank you. That when this is happening in your heart, you don't force yourself to just, I need to stop judging. Do you know what you do with your judgment? You eclipse it with Christ. You elevate Jesus in your life. The bigger Jesus is in your life, the easier it will become for you to be patient, to be less judgmental, and to love them the way God wants you to. That's the first answer. Ephesians 5 tells us this, that we need to submit out of reverence to Christ, right? So revering Jesus in our hearts is the answer. All right, second, how do you do this? Is that you need to love your Christian brothers and sisters, this is the family of God, after the manner of Jesus. Remember, this is the way Jesus shows us to do it. This is why Jesus sends the Holy Spirit. The Spirit of Christ resident in your heart will teach you and show you how to do this. And so this needs to be for us an answer of the, well, how did Jesus do it? Number one that all Christians celebrate is here with communion. And we're told of the dysfunction in Corinth, of how everybody was loving themselves more than they were loving others. And so the Apostle Paul elevates Jesus again. He reveres Jesus and he says, this is how you're to do it. So when you break the bread, Jesus said, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. Same with the cup. Do it in remembrance of me. This remembrance doesn't mean, oh yeah, I remember Jesus. It means I'm doing it the way Jesus did it. That's what it means. And so I want to offer to you just three real brief ways that the love of God is manifest. First of all, the love of God is undeserved. How do I love my Christian brothers and sisters? I wait for them to earn it. That's why. They got to earn it first. I want to be like, you're the worst Christian I ever met. Right? What do you mean they got to earn it? Did you earn the love of God? Big fat no. You guys with me on this? So shame on you if that's what you're doing. You're withholding love until they get it right, or they deserve it. No, Romans 5, you see at just the right time, while we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. Rarely will anyone die for a righteous person, though for a good person someone might possibly dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. So the love of God is undeserved. Two, the love of God is selfless. You remember the story of the Last Supper, Jesus with the disciples? Who's in charge in that moment at that meal? Who's in charge? Jesus is totally like the one in charge, right? All right, here's the story in John 13. When they had finished washing their feet, he put his clothes on and returned to his place. Remember that moment? Jesus, the host, Jesus, the one who's in charge, Jesus, the head of the table, he takes upon himself the lowest position. The foot washer, dude. Like, that's rookie job that you give to the newbies. Come on, man. Like, Jesus is doing that? Even if you remember the story, Peter's like, no, you can't do this to me. Remember that? All right, I'm not going to read the whole thing. This is just the end of it. He says, Jesus says, do you understand what I've done for you? He asked. You call me teacher and Lord, and rightly so, that's what I am. Now that I, your Lord and teacher, have done this for you, washed your feet, you should also wash one another's feet. I've set you an example that you should do as I have done for you. The love of God is selfless. Thirdly, and by the way, I could have picked like 30 of these, so you just get the top three. The love of God is limitless. Do you remember good old Peter? How many times do I need to forgive, man? How many times? I've done it 7 times, the worst. And Jesus says what? Not 7, but what? Yeah, meaning like infinite times. 70 times 7 times. You have this from the Apostle Paul in Ephesians 3. He's talking to you now. He's talking to the church. I pray that you, being rooted and established in love, that's the love we have for each other, may have power together with all the Lord's holy people to grasp how wide and how long and how high and how deep is the love of Christ. And to know this love that just surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God. And so, yeah, application number 2. How do you and I do this? You do it after the manner of Jesus. How did Jesus do it? It was undeserved. It was selfless. It was limitless. All right, third, you need to love your Christian brothers and sisters in obedience to Jesus. That's what this message is about. It's about obedience. This evidences that Jesus is your Lord. This is the thing that you will find assurance in. I obey him because he is my Lord. He has shown me what I am to do. He has given me his Spirit. I will evidence the Spirit living in me when I obey him to love others. I will show that I belong to him. I'm on the team, so to speak. You guys get what I mean? I'm on the team. What if it's hard? Yeah, it's hard when you get started. What if I don't understand it? Sometimes you don't understand the play. But in order for this thing to work the way it's supposed to, we all need to be able to have this functional unity within us that's fostered through love. So let me give you one last verse, and then we'll pray and be finished this morning. This is John in his gospel, chapter 13. Jesus says, my children, I will be with you only a little while longer. You will look for me just as I told the Jews, so I now tell you where I'm going, you cannot come. A new command I give you. Shortest sermon ever. You guys with me? Love one another. How? Modeled. As I have loved you, so you must love one another. By this, everyone will know that you are my disciples if you love one another. It's hard. It's hard when it's family, right? Just wrapping up here, when I was a missionary in the Caribbean, I worked at a school, and sometimes the students would fight. I know you guys never fight. There's never problems at all. But if you were a student in my school, when you fought, we would take the two of you and we would put you on a bench in front of the whole school, and we would force you to hold hands. And these two boys, they'd sit there and be. Now, I'm not entirely sure that was the smartest thing to do. But one of the things I cannot deny, is that after 15 minutes of holding hands, somehow those two boys were friends at the end of the day. I don't know how that always worked, but it seemed to always work. May God help all of us to see the critical importance of displaying his family, and that you will take great confidence in knowing that I obey him, which proves I know him. And what is it that I obey? I love my brothers and my sisters. Amen. Let's pray together this morning.